Romans 8, 12 through 17, and 26 through 30. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
I've had the opportunity in the recent weeks to be visiting Sunday school classes, and I've got to tell you, we've got some incredible opportunities going on at 9 o'clock each Sunday morning, and the energy and the learning and the encounters that are engagement that's going on in those Sunday school classes is remarkable and wonderful. So I just want to put a plug in. If you're lingering over a cup of coffee at about 9 o'clock, you can get your coffee here and find your way into a Sunday school class and be a part of one of those studies. That we've got a whole slew of opportunities, and I hope that that you would find your way to be a part of the educational and learning and sharing that takes place each week at 9 o'clock. The world is a troubled place. It doesn't take much to see that. It can be the violence and uprising that we see taking place in Syria and other places in the Middle East. It can be reading about what's happening in various countries throughout Africa. You're probably reading about the financial upheaval and tensions that are emanating out of Greece and other places in southern Europe. It doesn't take much, at least not for me, to see the trouble that we see even in our own country as we follow the antics of the presidential race as it heats up this spring. We see it when we hear of the violence that takes place in our own city. We experience it ourselves as many of us wrestle with underemployment or the loss of a job, and week after week, month after month, we look for work and we wonder whether we have the courage to send out yet another resume. The world is a troubling place. The world, we find that being expressed in a lot of ways. I found the work of Jacob Dylan to be illustrative of that Jacob Dylan, the son of the famous Bob Dylan, is a recording artist himself. About 3 years ago, in an album he released called Seeing Things, perhaps in new ways. One of the lead pieces on that album is a song called Evil is Alive and Well. It doesn't always have a name. Almost never does it have a name. It maybe has a pitchfork, maybe has a tail, but evil is alive and well. It may walk upright from out of the inferno, may be coming horseback through deep snow. It's ragged and fat, it's hungry as hell, evil is alive and well. Maybe too humble, let's see, let me go down. Maybe in a palace, maybe it's in the streets, maybe here among us on a crowded beach, it may be asleep in a roadside motel, but evil is alive and well. Evil is alive, evil is well. Evil is alive, evil is well. On your feet to the tower and yell, evil is alive and well. I think we know what Jacob Dylan is speaking to. We know that the world is a troubled place. We know that it bears the marks of brokenness. And we cry out looking for help in all of that. Now, what the Christian message offers to us is much. But something happens when we speak the Christian message that all too often allows for the Christian message, the Christian gospel, the good news, to be something that's primarily past tense. We speak of a God who created the world, and yet it's easy for us to think that he started it and then stepped back from the great world that he created. We can speak of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And we speak of having memorial services, and we take the bread and wine, but all too often we can stay in the past tense as if it's all back there someplace. And what our life experience cries out for in the midst of our troubled world is not something merely in the past, but something that speaks to the right here and now, in the present. In my experience right here and now, the walk that I have in this moment. Don't tell me about a Savior that died on a cross somewhere in the past. I need a Savior who can come and help me figure out how to live in the present. For evil indeed is alive and well, and I don't know quite how to get through it all. And it doesn't help me a whole lot when my own personal demons come creeping in on me when I don't know how to negotiate the present. For the crisis is not something in the past, it's right now, in the life that I'm living right here. I need that help now, not the idea that also gets pressed with us, and rightfully so. I'm not trying to diminish this, but that somehow or another that which happened in the past now speaks to the future, and so I'm told that what I need to do is sing that that someday I'll be in the glory land place, that there's a reward waiting for me. And so we separate God from the past and we have him up in the future. It's right now that I need a Savior. Right now I need hope. And what I want to say to us this morning, church, is that is what the confession that I believe in the Spirit of the living God speaks to. We do confess that God has acted in the past, and we do confess that he will bring all things to fruition in the future, but what we live in the present needs for us to pay close attention to the declarations of the Apostle Paul, for one. We can find it throughout all of the New Testament, but we're going to look at Romans chapter 8 this morning and see that the message about our convictions and belief about the work of God extends to the present, to this moment, to the right here and the right now. Paul understands the world a lot like our experience of the world. He understands that the world is a broken place, that it groans and aches and moans underneath the pressures and strains of the brokenness that's set loose in this world. Turn in your Bibles, please. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Let's look at what is said here to us. If you don't have a Bible, find somebody next to you that does. Get to be their neighbor. And if you've got a Bible, share it with somebody. Don't be selfish. Romans chapter 8. Now, I'm going to hop around, but I want you to understand that Paul understands the world as a broken place. He's not living in some na-na land. He doesn't think that somehow or another the Roman government or any other government is going to fix everything in this world. He doesn't understand, he has no truck with the idea that somehow or another that it's all just going to get better someday if we just try a little harder. He understands that this world is groaning. Verse 18, he says, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to what's still out there in front of us. Verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing. Why? Because the creation has been subjected to futility. He understands that the whole created world is wrestling and groaning with brokenness. With brokenness. He longs for the day, verse 21, when the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to what? To decay. Paul didn't know the name for it, but he understood the second principle of thermodynamics, that everything is moving toward greater and greater chaos, from order to disorder. That's the world that we see and experience. Paul knew that. He knows that. And he knows, verse 22, that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains. It groans, even as we groan. Paul understands the dynamic of the world we live in. He knows the present. He knows what that's like. And what he wants to say to us in these words from chapter 8 is that there's something else that's at work in the present. Not just the groans. Not just this bondage to decay. Not just futility. There is something else at work. He describes that something else as the principle, the life principle, we might call it, this life-giving, energizing principle of the Spirit. Now, he calls it the law of the Spirit in chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, but in most of our translations. But really, it's just Paul's way of saying there's another dynamic at work in our world that's just as real as the second law of thermodynamics, this movement from order to disorder. There's another principle at work that's bringing life, not death, that's moving forward, not into decay, that's moving toward possibility and hope, not death and destruction. And that life-giving, energizing principle is nothing less than the presence of the Spirit that's been unleashed by God through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are participants with that life-giving principle, church. That's what he's dialoguing about here in chapter 8. He wants us to understand that this powerful principle is not just some inanimate kind of object. It's a living, breathing, active engagement of the Spirit of God Himself. It is the Spirit, he says in verse 11, if you want to understand what this is all about, it is the Spirit that did this most remarkable thing. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is now living in who, church? In us. In us. This Spirit is alive and at work in our present broken world, bringing life, and we are connected to it. He uses a lot of language to get at this. He uses the language there in verses 12 through 17, which Pat read for us. Maybe you read it in Sunday school this morning. He reminds us that this Spirit is connected to you personally. It is the Spirit of God that comes into your life and joins with your spirit. And together, God's Spirit, your Spirit, it empowers us to cry out, Abba, Father. Now, the only person who can truly call a person father is a son or daughter of the Father. And so he uses this language of adoption to speak of this, that God chooses to embrace us and gives to us, just as a father gives to a son or daughter, his life. His life. And we possess it. We have received it. And with it come all of the rights and privileges pertaining thereto. We're heirs, joint heirs with Christ. We share in the life of Jesus Christ because of the presence of God's Spirit within us. You see, there is something else at work besides just the trouble that we see in our world. There's something, someone else at work in this world, recreating, re-energizing. And the work that he's doing is far beyond anything we can possibly ask or imagine. It's life-giving. Now, I know this may fry your brains. It fries mine when I think about it. We live in a wonderful age where so much remarkable stuff goes on. Jonathan Wood was telling me about seeing open heart surgery the other day, and it just, wow, amazing. But you know, and we can do all kinds of creative life stuff with all of the kinds of things that are happening in hospitals and labs all over this country and throughout the world. But we have not yet even begun to touch the hem of the garment of what we're talking about when we talk about the creative, life-giving power of God. Because you know what? The most advanced scientist in the most advanced lab in the most advanced place in this world is still working with the stuff of this world to do that. And the kind of life that I am talking about, that Paul is talking about, is a kind of life that comes to us that never, ever, ever will see death. It is in another plane altogether. It is the kind of life that lead, that the only word we can use to describe it is eternal. And by eternal, I'm not speaking about something that just begins out there sometime in the future. I'm talking about a quality of life that can only be described as being powerful now and forever. That's what the Spirit of God comes to do. To engender that kind of life in us as God's sons and daughters. Now, Paul knows we've got to live in this troubled world, this world that is groaning and moaning and stretching and straining and crumbling. And yet, Paul sees, because he sees the way God sees, he sees recreative possibilities occurring. That's why he can say here in this text that we have some hope, verse 22 and verse 23. We hope, we long for it because we bear the marks of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. God is already doing his recreative work in us if we'll just pay attention and see it from his point of view instead of our own human and fleshly point of view. And so we anticipate this. We live in hope. We long for hope. And then he says, I know that that's a thin, it may be a thin thing for you to work with, but let me just say some more, he says in verse 26. What I'm trying to say is that in the midst of our human experience, God present with us, that the Spirit of God present with us is even able to articulate our deepest hurts and longings with words whenever we can't even say it ourselves. God speaks on our behalf. Now, I don't know how much further we can go to say what it is that God is doing on our behalf. Now, I suppose we could all kind of live in a pie-in-the-sky world and say, well, God, why don't you just make this world all perfect and take all the trouble away and we'll all just be happy as clams. But I think we see that there's a falsity to that. We wouldn't be happy as clams. We'd find something to fuss or feud about. Even in a perfect world, it'd be perfect until I walked in. And I've got to say to you that it'd be perfect until you walked into that perfect world. Because we just aren't perfect. And so the only other way to get at this thing is for God to recreate us from the inside. And as he's recreating us, and as he's recreating this church, and as he's recreating this world, he is bearing witness with our spirit. And he bears with us in our grief and our hurts and our longings and our desires and speaks those things. That's what the Spirit does. He speaks those things. That's why we can live with a sense not of thinking that, oh, everything's just going to be hunky-dory, but a sense of hope and courage in this life because we know that God is working for the good in our lives, as he says here. Not for what we think is good, not what I think life ought to look like. You know, if we were left to really think about it, if we were really left with the possibility that I could create the life that I think is best for me, do you think it would really be the best for you? Really? Are we that naive to think that somehow or another human beings can really figure that sort of stuff up? Have we gotten so far? Have we forgotten history? If there's one thing that history ought to tell us is that human beings can't figure it out. And if you think that somehow or another in some science fiction tale that human beings are finally going to figure it out, I think you're smoking something. Silly. No, we confess our brokenness and recognize that what we need to do is think and look for and see the world through God's eyes and pursue the will of the Father, as he speaks about here in verses 27 and 28, that the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to God's will, according to God's vision, according to the way that he sees the recreative work he is doing. And so we seek to love and seek to see the way God sees and loves. And in that mode and in that way, we can take hope even in the darkest shadow that there is good taking place in the midst of our darkness. I like the way that J.R.R. Tolkien would speak about that. If you really want to understand what that whole business of that we've been talking about here today in Romans 8, you could just read Tolkien's trilogy. But let me just give you a couple of sentences from a letter he wrote to a friend. He said, "No man can estimate what is really happening in the present. All we do know, and that to a large extent by our direct experience, is that evil labors with vast power and perpetual success in vain, preparing always only for the soil for unexpected good to sprout up in." God is recreating this world, even using the manure of all of the evil around us and within us. He is reworking this place and you. And we share in that. So what we have is a past, and what we have is a future, and what we have is a guide in the present. A very powerful guide. A guide who helps us, who speaks for us, who understands the language, and who's able to take our language and speak it to the Father. What we have is a guide who walks with us through the shadow and the darkness and the trouble that we find ourselves constantly dealing with in this world. It is the Holy Spirit. We believe in the power and the presence of that Spirit as a guide. Now, I've traveled in a lot of places, and there's some places that I've been where you would be stupid to be there without a guide. I've walked the streets of Cairo. I've walked in and out and through Amman, Jordan. I've been at times when I shouldn't have been in the old city of Jerusalem at the wrong time of the night without a guide. It's not a smart thing to do. But what I've learned in travel is that having a good guide, especially in troubled places in the world, is really essential. I've had guides say, "Don't eat that, eat this. That will make you sick." I'm glad for that. I've had guides say, "We're not going to Jericho today." Well, why not? We want to go to Jericho. Well, because it's just not a place to be today. We're not going to Jericho today. Okay. I've had guides say, "Don't go down that way, go this way." Why? Because the bridge is out over there. Guides serve an important role. They act on our behalf, understanding the terrain, understanding the context far better than we understand ourselves. We're the newcomer. The guide is the experienced one. And we trust the guide to lead us through. That's why we hear the words now, not from Paul, but we hear these words from John, from the Gospel of John, where we hear Jesus say, "Look, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth." We have a guide. And this life is not a life that we live by ourselves, trying to make our way through the city streets in the context of our lives. No, we're on a guided tour in this world. The life you are living is a guided life. It is you and us, as I speak to us as a congregation, are being guided by nothing less than the Spirit of God Himself. We're not cut loose to find our way through the city all by ourselves. We don't have to find where the subway's at. The guide's going to get us there. He's going to get us to the bus at the right time. So we trust the guide. Now the problem is, and having led a lot of people in a lot of places on tours, is there's always one or two people in the group when I take a tour who think they can do it better than the guide or than I can. Not that anybody in this group who's ever been with me would ever fall into that category. Don Murray. No, I'm just... You just laughed and I heard it and I had to go there. No, and what we do is we think we can do it on our own. We think we can get through this life by ourselves. That, you know, I read a few books before I went and I saw a map. I know where I'm supposed to get, so I'm just going to figure this out all by myself. Well, that might work. That might work if you are in Macon, Georgia. I don't know. It might work if you are in Tucker and you need to find your way from one end of the main street to the other. But I assure you it will not work in Cairo. I don't think it actually would work in Atlanta. And I don't think it'll work in this life. We need a guide, and we've got one. So what do we do? So how do we do this? Well, I think it's kind of a daily thing. We have to remind ourselves that we need a guide. We need a guide. And so what we have to do is quit setting our mind on things. Paul's language for this is, don't set your life on things of the flesh. If you've been reading Romans 8, you know what this language. We don't do that. That leads to death. Set your mind on things of the Spirit. There is a setting one's mind motif that's thick throughout Paul's corpus, Paul's writings. He wants us to understand that there's a fundamental choice that we have to make about whether or not I want to live my life with a guide, or I'm going to try to do it on my own, out of my own flesh, out of my own desires, out of my own gifts, out of my own abilities. And we've got to make a choice. Am I going to get up each morning and let the Holy Spirit be my guide, or am I going to try to do it on my own? I know I've gone long, so I'm about ready to land this airplane. So here we go. Final story. This is a discipline that requires constant attention. It is something that I feel deeply myself, of being able to get up every morning throughout the day and remind myself, am I the tour leader here, or is the Spirit the tour leader? And we have to make little reminders for us. It's why we talk about having a prayer life. It's why we talk about having quiet time. It's why we talk about coming to worship. It's going to take stuff day by day, moment by moment, to help us keep our mind set on things of the Spirit. I'm reminded the story. I think I may have told it before, about 5 or 6 years ago. I couldn't find the reference when I told it last, but I think it was about then. That during the days of World War II, Winston Churchill spent most of his time as Prime Minister of Britain in a bunker underneath his offices. Several layers below, you'll find that bunker. It's still there today. The Churchill Museum is there in London. I visited there in 2007 or 2008. There, in much of its extent, just like it was, that after the war ended, they just closed it up, sealed it off, and then about 15, 20 years ago, they opened it up. And there, I mean, even down to coffee cups with coffee stains in them, and packs of sugar for the coffee, still there. And there was a little bedroom where Winston Churchill would sleep and work, and on the ceiling above his bed, he said he put it there for a very particular reason, was a map of Britain. He said he had it put there so that every waking moment, the single thing on his mind was Britain. That's what matters. I don't know, what's on your ceiling? What do you see the first thing when you wake up? Might be worth putting a scripture verse right there. It might be worth having something by your alarm clock so that after that slap of the alarm, there's something else that stares at your face that says, set your mind today on things of the Spirit. What would it be for you to help remind you that we've got a guide because we believe in the Holy Spirit? As we close this morning, we sing the song that Patrick has for us. I'm asking for you to think, what would it be like to see as God sees, to recognize that we have the presence of His Spirit with us, who acts as our guide, our comforter, our advocate, bearing witness with our spirit. What does that mean? What would that look like for you in your life this week? If we can help you in a choice that you need to make this morning in terms of your walk with God, won't you come now as we stand and sing?